You're listening to The God Journey, an ever-expanding conversation with those thinking outside the box of organized religion, with your hosts and fellow travelers, Wayne Jacobson and Brad Cummings.
Welcome back to another edition of The God Journey. I didn't think we'd get this one off tonight. Man, Brad and my wife had a conspiracy going in the garden of some kind. You're amazing at the end of a shovel. My goodness, you dug out 47 plants in 3 minutes, I think.
Yeah, I think I have a spiritual gift for digging ditches. I know I've dug a bunch in my life, and thankfully God gets me out of them. But yeah, I'm good with a shovel.
Well, thanks to you, half my backyard is now gone.
It's in my truck.
It was all succulents. Sarah didn't want.
He doesn't like cactus. They're going to the English garden look, and the California cactus succulent thing, they just
We're moving from an early California desert here to a lush English garden. It'll take 5 years. It's going to be ugly in the meantime, but that's my wife. If you want to know what Sarah's about, she's just tickled as can be out there, just tearing apart the yard. We bought this place at her desire because she saw potential. So now we're exploring that potential. It's crazy. Anyway.
You're not quite as gifted with a shovel, are you?
You didn't see me on a shovel tonight, did you?
No.
Not that I'm not gifted.
Wayne has a leadership gift for supervising.
Well, there's a segue. We talked last week a bit about leadership and kind of how it fits into the body of Christ in a variety of ways. We responded to some questions that Dwight had. And actually, we got a letter from Dwight this week, kind of a response to that.
Yeah, I loved his entire response, so thank you, Dwight. But there was one little paragraph that I just thought was fantastic, and he summarizes, you know, every time you center the discussion on relationship, it seems to get clearer. You see how specific behaviors either encourage or destroy relationships. If our focus is on relationship first with God and then with each other, so many things seem to fall into place. And if we're wrong, then God is big enough to help sort it out. I thought that was a great, you know, summary of, you know, it obviously we didn't answer everything that people would have. I think there's a lot of specific context that
More of that too tonight.
You know, he's trying to work out, but I do think in the whole context, when there is a central focus on this is about a relationship, then all the issues of hierarchy and structures and all that stuff, those don't ever tend to be the focus of what is a family.
Well, institutions, almost by definition, in fact, like my friend in Australia talks about, institution really is you're creating an individual under the law as a corporation that really doesn't exist. And yet it will have needs and it will demand that people do certain things so that this institution survives. And when you put leadership, community, we can talk about all these things. When you put it in that context, it's a bit artificial. The idea of thinking about it, and I love what Dwight said, when we think about it relationally, we think about, wow, leadership and people in my life that influence me to grow closer to Jesus. When we look at those kinds of things, it becomes so much more clearer than this whole submission to a hierarchy of authority that becomes problematic over time.
Well, you can even see it like in the Old Testament, the people's desire that, you know, as opposed to having God in his intimate access for all of them, they were afraid to hear his voice. They said, Moses, you go talk to God.
Yeah, we'll do everything you say.
Yeah, and then you tell us what it's like. There's that. I mean, I do think that, you know, the reality is relating with the living God can be a terrifying thing, because in that whole dynamic, you're completely exposed for who you are. And some of us don't like that.
And I think much more, particularly in the Old Testament, before we have the healing of the cross that allows us to access the Father without a consciousness of sin and without the shame of the fall, I think that was much more problematic than, say, it would be now. Because through the cross, we all have access into this Father who loves us so deeply and with whom we are safe, even at our most broken and even our most damaged or in our worst moment of failure. God's the safe place for us to be. And that opens up a whole new way of relating that when we look at the life of the body, not as being these structures we have to fit into, but organic relationships that grow as we experience and share God's life together, I'd say now I read the New Testament, like Dwight's talking about, things are so much clearer that we always were like cramming round pegs into square holes,
yep,
trying to get some of that stuff to fit.
Yeah, looking through, I think, a wrong lens. I don't know that if we fully appropriate just how revolutionary in almost every way, shape, or form Jesus' entrance and death on the cross really broad. I mean, he says, you know, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. I mean, he really came and upturned everything.
When you resolve shame and you grant access without a consciousness of sin to every person who comes to Christ, you've definitely changed all the rules from the old covenant. And I think that's why Jesus said, among those born of women, there was no one greater than John the Baptist. No one, not David, not Samuel, not anyone, was closer than John the Baptist, and yet he that or she that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So Jesus is really saying, better than anything in the Old Testament that those people got to experience. That's almost hard to believe.
Yeah, I mean, Moses got some face-to-face time.
But and even then, it was, you know, look at his back on the way by sometimes. So I do think what we've been offered in the cross is incredible. It changes everything. But we still keep packing it in these old packages, which cause some conflict.
I mean, you think in the Old Testament, I think this is present and prevalent today, is you saw the people crying out, you know, it's like, we want to be like the other nations, you know, we want a king. And as opposed to recognizing and acknowledging the Lord is our king, it's like they wanted something with skin and bones, something with flesh. Well, yeah, but, you know, I have a hard time relating to you, so I'd like you to install someone else. And it's as if God acquiesced to their desire, and he said, along with it is going to come all that, you know, he's going to inscript your sons, and it's like, you know, he's going to call. I mean, and when you look at the establishment of an institution, the church is one, it's not too dissimilar. It's like it is going to exact its taxes on you just as much as this king will. I don't know what people think of it in that context, but it's like, it is there.
There's a price to be paid for that. If you're going to pay the king one way or another, and I think that, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, when it got us into this whole leadership issue, was the idea of Jesus being a shepherd to us all, instead of us needing shepherds who will relate to him. In fact, we got a call this week from Greg from New York, and he had some questions right along these lines. Do we need elders? What's Timothy Titus talking about? Maybe we ought to listen to Greg's question and come back and talk about that a bit.
That'd be great.
My name's Greg Campbell, and my wife, Jen, and I live in Tellmyre, New York. We have some stuff we're trying to work through at the moment. We have a long history with one denomination's way of thinking, and even college degrees in their way of thinking. and plus, Jen has a father who was a preacher for about 45 years, and a brother who is currently working on reaching that also. They both strongly feel that the church is, in its current form, is authoritative and from Scripture and from God. There are elders who oversee everyone, and then deacons, and usually they have some other title now. Then there are the staff who report to the elders, but they do the work of shepherding. This one gets a little sticky. There aren't really scriptural backings for church staff. but then there's the congregation, all of whom should be volunteering generous amounts of time and talent in addition to the money that they give to support the large budget incurred by such an infrastructure. It's quite an interesting mess. But basically, we understand that Jesus died on the cross so that each of us could have full access to the Father. We are all part of his body with direct connection to the head or the vine or whatever you'd like to call Jesus. We aren't under anyone else in a hierarchical way. Except we were reading 1 Timothy and Titus, and there's a scripture in Hebrews chapter 13 that talks about the elders, the overseers, being accountable to God for our souls. And you get the sense that there was some sort of separation between the people who were called elders and the rest of the Christians. The elders, overseers, bishops, whatever you might translate it to be, were very specifically chosen, and again, Hebrews says that they were accountable to God for our souls. Now, Jen's brother, who is currently a preacher at a church, feels that we are sort of outside of God's will in Scripture, in that we are not official members of any one local church body. We are not accountable to any church elders. Our question is, should we be? What is the role of elders in God's family? The one that has the detailed list in 1 Timothy of who they should be. We started thinking that maybe we're just so indoctrinated by our surroundings and teachers that we can't see past the group of guys in suits who decide which contractors to use for the new building expansion and how much to pay the church staff. But we would love to hear your thoughts, Wayne and Brad, on how these scriptures apply to the relational model of Christianity. Is Paul really talking about a separation distancing from the rest of the body by these elders and deacons, or are we just perceiving that to be true?
Well, Greg, I don't know what denomination you're from, but I think a lot of us, particularly in more charismatic kinds of traditions, have grown up with a big authority overlay to leadership. And boy, this clergy-laity thing, you know, you think we got rid of that at the Reformation, Brad.
It was just an idea. We've never implemented such a daring thought.
It was a great idea. The priesthood of all believers, clergy's, I mean, that's the whole royalty serf class that the rest of the world's rejected. You can hardly find any effective kings today in the world. I mean, all men are created equal. That sense of thinking has gotten into the psyche, but boy, in our religious context, what bothered me here is just talking about there's this separation between this group, not elders that are just older brothers and sisters on the journey, but, you know, a different class of people with a different call and a different anointing, and they keep watch for our souls in a way that you got to be under one of those or you're in trouble. And I know many people feel that way. And when they pull away, like Greg has done, and Jen, then there's that feeling of, well, I don't
ooh,
know.
It could be an error. Danger, Will Roberts. I mean,
and then there's the disapproval. I mean, you got parents and brothers who are involved in the system, and they're pretty convinced that these people are out of God's will if they're not locked into that kind of thing, too. What do you think?
Well, obviously, I don't share that thought, but I'm sympathetic to the struggle in relating to it, because it's like, you know, I still have a tremendous number of friends that are in ministry that they do not really understand what in the world to do with, because I don't get aware any of their labels. It's like they'd love to think, well, maybe he's rebellious or he's just reacting, and it's like, but if they spend any time in dialogue, those quickly fall away, where it's like, no, this is just where God is leading me at this moment. I mean, I do think, in deference to the scriptures that he's referring, you know, the scriptures are there, you know, and they are something to be wrestled with. But if leadership is understood within the context of the heart of servanthood, then I don't see a separation. And if you look at Jesus' modeling of it, I don't see a separation there. I mean, if there's a model for anything, Jesus is our best, you know, I mean, you're not real, you know, you don't like models much at all. You know,
scared of me, are you?
But the whole dynamic of, if there is an example for us to follow, Jesus clearly was a leader. Jesus clearly was there a separation? Well, not the way he walked it out. Because he looked at his disciples and said, I don't call you slaves, but I call you my friends.
Right.
And there's an inviting in. So I think if leadership is being properly exercised with that servant heart of Jesus, you aren't going to get a sense of separation.
Let's be clear. I'm okay with Jesus being a model.
Just so we're clear.
Again, I think with the scripture, I mean, we talked a little bit about the Titus Timothy view of elders. Go into a community and point out those that have some maturity, have some sound doctrine. That's very different than giving somebody a license from an institution, from a denomination, or giving somebody a degree from a seminary, and now, boy, you're sanctioned to be one of these who gives watch over people's souls. Again, it's the square peg in the round hole, or the round peg in the square hole. It takes a scripture that I think would have grown out of a very organic, relational context, and applies it now to take these institutions that we've created and say these ought to be certain ways. So when I look at this, Hebrews 13:17 is the one he referred to, obey your leaders and submit, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. There's one way now to build your institution around this, which is say, I'm the boss, I do the hard work, so you know what, do what I tell you to do. But notice the scripture is not asking an individual to find a person like this. It's not saying you need a leader to be under. Rather, it's saying where leadership functions in the body of Christ, yield to it. Go along with it. Don't make it difficult. I'm getting ready to go to South Africa, and I'll be in a lot of climates there where I'm at a school teaching. I'll be in some homes and some various large groups with folks. That there'll be other folks that are facilitating that, which I think is a better New Testament word than the authoritative leadership. There are people facilitating those environments. When I go there, I yield to that. I don't try and control it. It all needs to be this way. And I think that's the point of this passage. It's really saying to leaders, hey, listen, whatever you're doing, it says obey them or yield to them, but it really saying as those who give watch over your souls, but it really is not saying to them that people are accountable to them, but rather they're accountable for how they treat people to God, which is very different.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting that the different admonitions is you have the admonitions to those who obviously have a leadership function where Jesus says, hey, you know, don't be like the Gentiles. Don't lord your authority over. It's like, to those who are in leadership roles, there's an admonition that you're not supposed to pull rank. You're not supposed to use your authority to crush someone else.
Or get people to obey you instead of you equipping them to follow Christ.
Right. So the whole tenor of those admonitions is to guard against that kind of use. And the admonitions to other folks who are receiving the gift, functioning of that leadership, is honor the elders. Recognize the role that they're functioning in. And it's that call to voluntarily submit. It's like, yield to that. You know, don't make this a burdensome chore for them
right.
by being rebellious in your attitude or stiff-necked. I mean, because I think when you look at the whole of Scripture, you recognize different spheres of people's authority, different commissions to the scope of what God's entrusted to them. And so, yeah, with that, you could go, oh, well, we'll see. There's different rank and there's different order. And you could make a whole government out of that. But I don't think that's ever the point of Scripture. It's just...
And certainly not the context it was written in.
Right.
Absolutely. When you do a lot of house church folks that gather in homes, one of the things that just goes with that so simply is whatever home we're in, we're deferring to that household and the rules of the household and, you know, whatever the person whose home we're in kind of has on their heart for that evening. Hopefully they're the kind of person that's facilitating all of us experiencing what God's put on our heart and finding ways for all that to surface. But even if not, there's a deference to people, like you said, in different spheres. And there's a very different reality to obeying those and yielding to those who live the relational life of an elder as opposed to somebody who's got a position in an institution. It's the direct equation of those two things that I think many of us are becoming increasingly discomforted by. Just because someone's got the title, got the position, got a place in the machinery, doesn't necessarily mean they're an elder who has God's heart for people.
Exactly. And I mean, you know, without being too critical of, you know, Jen and Greg's
brother
relatives,
or father, but we don't know.
You know,
don't know
they're strangers to me. The tenor of what I was hearing is that's exactly that lording over. It's the admonition to those in leadership. Don't do that. Don't bring that kind of judgment and accusation. I mean, so much of this, if it's understood in a context much like family, we're not supposed to fight like that. We're not supposed to bicker like that. You know, younger people are supposed to appeal to older ones. You're not supposed to rebuke them sharply. It's like there's a whole demeanor in which we live out our lives that if we'd really hear a lot of what Paul wrote, the exercise of those authority and that sphere to which I've been given by God, we wouldn't end up with a lot of the rules and the regiment that people are trying to force upon each other.
Right. And if we take this question exactly as Greg asked it, should we really be under something like that? The word under would already be kind of okay, that's not how the early church lived it out. So it's not really looking for someone to be under. Do we have to have this hierarchical accountability structure? That scripture in Hebrews could be taken that way if you wanted to take it that way. But in the whole of the New Testament, you do not find that structure surrounding these things. There's no admonition to get under that, to be there, to find some local institution. It was talking about being submitted one to another. It's talking about the body of Christ living these things out relationally. And I think that just works so well with leadership. You find people who are really elders in this journey. People have gifts of pastoral or apostleship or prophetic, like we talked about last week. It is not even a chore to yield around people like that because they're not taking over. They're not in control. They're not pushing their way on other people. And they're certainly not trying to make people feel safe or unsafe in their Christianity as to whether or not they're actually linked to one of these folks.
People that have matured into their calling of a sense of the commission that God's given to them are such, for me, often such a joy to be with, because I think it's the insecurities of those who are trying to establish themselves that are so often, you know, almost becoming like the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees' issues with Jesus is he wasn't submitting to the rule of law of the day. He wasn't confining himself within the structures as he was doing it different, and that's not right, and we're really upset with that, and he must be killed, you know, all in the name of God. And you're just going like, that same bickering dynamics, I think, comes into play when you start looking at this, when people that are, you know, kind of like calves being let out of the stall and they're skipping free. It's like, you know, there is going to be some people, well, that's not right. And it's like, well, that's beautiful.
And isn't that where the really watching over works? I mean, a real elder is not watching over in the sense of managing an institution, but he's just watching out for the folks that God's put near his life. And if he sees somebody struggling, if he sees somebody hurting, you don't go to them and badger them into more church attendance. You just go to them and look to restore them and look to be part of their lives. And so I think even the watching over was a big thing that came out in the secular world probably a couple decades ago now. I'm going to date myself, but talked about management by walking around, which isn't sitting in my office giving edicts and everybody's got to do it. But just walking around and how can I help you do your job better? How can I, and being aware of people and being aware of what's going on. To me, that gets closer to what Hebrews 13 is talking about. There's folks that keep an eye out, and they're ready to love you where you need to be loved. And so it's not so much them saying, you got to come under me or someone like me. I'm just hanging around watching you. And if you need help, love, if you're a bit scattered, and I might be called just to go hang out with you, not, I got to get you back in the stall, back in the pen. Everybody's got to be here so I can manage it. That's not what this is talking about at all. It's talking about this broader keeping watch over folks that God's given you to keep watch over, and doing that because you're accountable to God for how you treat people, not that people are accountable to you for any reason.
Giving a little balance to where I think, you know, perhaps a lot of people are, because I know that you've probably heard this a lot. People that are learning to embrace this, and it's a lot loose. It's not the rigid, you know, set of rules and laws and stuff to follow. You know, I think at times they bring forth the questions like, well, yeah, but, you know, is it possible to err on that side? And it's like, yes, you can totally err on this side, and you can fall off the ditch on both sides.
That's right.
And the reality is there's, I think there's a purposeful tension that's left and forces us into a dialogue with the Holy Spirit that, you know, the very fact that we have different branches of the institutional church have their God-given sense of this is the government God has bequeathed upon us and we're right and they're wrong. I think the fact that there are multiple forms of that out there,
all claiming to be biblical.
Yeah, and all having scripture verses to justify that they're right.
Most of them Old Covenant, however.
Yeah, but I think the very fact that there's multiple versions there is the fact that this is to be figured out in the context of the Holy Spirit as the administrator and the director. If Jesus is the head and the Holy Spirit is that administrator and we're a part of that process, these things are to be worked out in relationship and in dialogue, not just de facto rule.
What I hear in Dwight's questions last week, in what Greg and Jen have just posed to us that we kind of sorted out in the last little bit, you hear people at moments of transition. And I talk to a lot of people, I guess I'm sure you do too, who've grown up in one kind of institutional mindset, and that's kind of failed them in some way, or they've seen through it in some way, and so they're kind of slipping out of that or falling out of that. And yet trying to think relationally isn't easy either, because you don't have a lot of support for it. I wonder if one of those things that undergirds, I mean, we can all say they're all finding scriptures to justify various leadership forms, but I wonder too if there isn't, if you've got people being paid and you've got institutions that need to run, institutions don't run organically.
No.
You've got to know who's making decisions, and certainly in a lot of these people, we've got to justify the money stream that flows into someone being paid. Because if you just have an organic relational body life, it's tough to justify how you pay salaries for that.
No, you don't really see that. I mean, you see Paul making the admonition that, you know, he could have taken it, but the truth is he functioned really as a tent maker in the midst of them by choice.
And even those who did take it, their lives were supported by people who wanted to do it. They didn't form these things that tithed to that paid salaries out of. That's a very, again, form, but that's probably another show. What I want to talk about is talking about people who are at moments of transition. Seeing one thing, having grown up in one thing, and now seeing something a bit differently, but they're constantly challenged with this thinking that is so rigid in the Christian community at large. If you don't fall in line on being part of a local institution or being in a service Sunday morning at 10 o'clock or whatever, then your Christianity is suspect, and certainly you're going to fall into error because Jesus can't handle that. And we've talked about some of that already. Got a letter this afternoon from a couple, and it actually didn't come to the God Journey site. It actually came to the Lifestream side. But I want to be part of their story, and then we've got even a longer letter here of some people that are also in transition, because I think so many people... I think as I read this, people are listening and say, yeah, me too. This is Lisa. I don't know where she's from, but she writes, "We've been in and out of churches looking for the freedom that you talk about, only to be disappointed and wounded time after time. So much of what you talk about describes us. I stumbled over your website one day while looking for help to know when it is okay if you leave the church that you are attending. Your article came up, 'Why Don't Go to Church Anymore?' What a shock and relief it was to find that others share our frustrations. Your articles really challenged my thinking and gave me hope. We have been under the impression that maybe we just have bad attitudes and we just need to conform to our leadership's demands, suck it up, and hope things will get better. But we can't seem to find peace doing that." That's interesting, isn't it?
See, I think that's perhaps the most telling thing, that it's hard for people when you're wanting to do what's right, when you feel like, man, this doesn't work. We're told that that dissatisfaction is less evidence of your criticalness. And it's like, you know, I for years tried to repent over that, and it didn't seem like the Lord gave me much help. That doesn't mean to say that I wasn't critical at times and I didn't perhaps have any problems.
Yep.
But the reality is, I think the gift of dissatisfaction is a prelude to the real hope that is there, is the fact that, you know, if this is all there is, then I'm really disappointed and I'm really bummed out. The very fact that I'm dissatisfied, for me, has tended to be an argument that, you know what, there is something genuine that God is drawing me to.
And I think
that
people
I
need to
found
see that.
Yet.
I think people need to see that, because the other side of it is just like this. You're told just to suck it up. You're in rebellion. You've got this Jezebel spirit. I mean, that kind of language is used anytime somebody starts asking questions that bother other people. And a lot of times it is, well, you know, I got in somebody's car the other day and they actually had one of those bumper stickers on top of the glove compartment, and said, "Sit down, shut up, hold on," and something else. And I'm thinking, that's a lot of what we're being asked for sometimes,
yeah.
And they struggle with that. She goes on, "We truly just want what God wants." I love that, Hart. "What is that for us? We've been out of the church before for a time and found fellowship very sparse." Again, that's pretty common. "I love the thought of what you talk about, but I'm not sure how to do it. I'm not sure we are strong enough. We can't do it alone. We want to be connected with God's people, people that are hungry for Him. Where are they? That is what we find so discouraging within the church," and they use the quotes there, "people's lack of passion for God, mediocrity, the status quo, the same old, same old. It really seems to suck the life right out of us. And after you're around it for a while, it begins to happen to you. Slowly, you start to become like that too. Oh, God, help us," she writes. "We can see that it has happened to us. When we first started attending our local fellowship, we had a fire and a passion that we had somehow been robbed of. I want more. I want the fullness of Christ. I want all that He has. I have such sorrow in my heart because of the condition of the church," in quotes again, "in our area. I constantly wrestle with my thoughts and come to the same conclusion over and over. There has to be more," all in capitals. That's exactly what you said, that spirit of dissatisfaction. And I think we want to encourage you, if you feel like there has to be more, we're telling you there really is more. It's not just sit down, shut up, go along with some kind of routine that's long grown dead in your heart. There are people who, if they have, some institutions actually do a pretty good job of sustaining that and encouraging that. But I think they're few and far between. Most of the institutions we're in, like she talks about, somehow the routine of it all, and the following rules and this passive get it from the pastor every week, whatever he's sharing, does diminish that hunger.
Well, yeah, if they were to let go of their people, they might be let going of their resource and their whole sustenance as well. Because if they get confused that God is, if the people in the pews are their provider and God isn't, then it's not very safe to let those people go wherever they want to. It's like, I got to make sure that they're there. That's my clientele. I got to make sure that they're happy, they're well served, and they're repeat customers. And sadly, that is, I mean, that's a whole nother deal.
Yeah.
All right.
And if they're not happy, we want them to come anyway because they're supposed
yeah.
to.
Suck it up and
there you go.
Tithe anyways.
Yeah.
You know, I think, you know, as you were talking, I'm just going, you know, what happens to the geese, you know, when they've never migrated before? This is their first season to migrate. And what if they were surrounded by a bunch of older geese? You know, no, we're here in Minnesota, and it's, yeah, it is 20 below zero. But there is no such place as south. You're just critical.
Sun? You don't
need
the sun.
You know, and it's kind of like the very fact that birds feel this desire to migrate, that there's, you know, it's because south exists. There is a sense there. And I feel like right now in the life of the greater church is, I mean, there's rampant dissatisfaction. Okay? Well, is that they're all wrong? Well, perhaps some of them have wrong critical spirits, but I think the fact is that God is dissatisfied with our being comforted in something that doesn't look like the fullness of where He's drawing us to. I think God is causing a sense of that dissatisfaction in us, and that's why I look at it as a gift, and I look at it as a hopeful gift today, because I'm just going like, well, Lord, then that means that there's the promise that You really are. You know, for those who are, you know, in spiritual poverty, the promise is that, guess what? You're going to inherit something. You know, the poor in spirit, you're going to inherit something. It's like the contradiction of the Beatitudes is like, guess what? You know, those that hunger and thirst, you are going to be satisfied.
And the early stages of moving toward that are, as she described it, they can be very painful.
Oh.
Very disorienting. Why isn't anybody else seeing this? And people often say, you know, if this were really God, there'd be other people feeling that way. And what I want to say to Lisa and others is, in fact, there are. There are a lot of people who feel that way. There's probably people in these same congregations she's been in that feel that way or have felt that way at various times and have been kind of lured into that sit down, shut up, and go along kind of thinking, suck it up and let's do it right here. But I think one of the great things, when we start living this way, when we go ahead and follow the hunger that's on our heart and use your Greek geese analogy, go ahead and start migrating, you're going to find some other birds alongside you. You're going to find that you're not alone and that people, even people who are going to talk you down in the early stages of it, say, no, you're going off into air and it's going to be horrible. I have found over time some of those people are really rooting for you to succeed. Because on the one hand, they feel like you can't succeed. But boy, if you can get out of here and find life and grow on, then that gives other people hope too. So, Lisa, I know it's tough being a pioneer, and you and your husband may feel like you're the only ones kind of seeing this. But I tell you, you'll never regret going on this journey with God. You'll never regret, even when people understand, and you can be apologetic to them, saying, "Yes, I'm sorry. I know this looks weird, but you know, I'm going to follow what's on my heart." You don't have to be hostile or cantankerous about it. But I do think I would encourage you. Follow your heart.
Yeah, I mean, I remember having coffee with a fellow pastor friend who watched my whole journey unfold. It's like we were great friends in ministry, you know, from different churches, doing a lot of stuff together. And he watched the whole thing transpire. And I remember, you know, about a year after the whole, you know, tumult of what was going on and things were going on, you know, he would meet for coffee and he was so curious. He wanted to know, how am I really doing? Because it's like I could see in him, it was like there was a hunger. It's like he saw what I was doing with almost this sense of, oh, I wish, I, you know. And it's like he said, do you realize how many people are watching you, hoping that there's life in the direction that you're going? And it was neat to be able to go like, oh, no, I mean, I had, that thought did not cross my mind. I mean, I was going, I'm pretty much by myself, okay?
Right. You know, everybody hates me.
You know?
Yeah.
But I've just recognized, it's like, you know what, there's something that's happening. And so oftentimes it's like it is that the need for courage. And God may have placed, you know, Lisa and her husband in a place where it's like, guess what, hopefully you have the courage to respond to the ache that's inside, because God wants to answer it. And in allowing God to move you through that challenge of transition, there will be others that will be encouraged by the fruit that they see transpiring. And, you know, our microwave society wants it now, and it's, you know, this has taken a lot longer than I ever thought.
It does, but maybe the real thing does. I mean, you can put up facsimiles thereof anytime you want to, make something look like it. But to actually experience the depth of these kinds of relationships and experience life as God breathes it into the body as an organism, that we all talk about it's an organism, not an organization, but when you live the reality of that, Sarah and I have been on this look for, gosh, 20 years in some forms, more specifically 12. We are really, the last 5-6 years, really experiencing the joy of just living this way and relating to the people God brings into our lives. And we always look for chances for more intentional, a regular group of folks that want to get together and with some kind of regularity to really share the life and this journey. But boy, where we don't have that sometimes locally, and we've moved a couple of times here in the last 5 years, so you get into places where you don't know a soul, and then let God begin to build in new relationships with people who share your hunger to know Him. And so the transition is difficult. I like Lisa's honesty. You know, there's this hunger that says there's something more. There's this backlash from people who don't understand. There's this kind of, she doesn't usually address as guilt here. We've got another letter from Ryan and Dana, and I got this about a year ago, but I've saved it because I think they expressed so well what this transition looked like. So many stages of it, and I don't know if we'll get to all of them now because it's getting kind of late, but I maybe because there's so much commonality with what Lisa said. This came from Ryan and Dana, and they start out with, as you know, trusting God can be a difficult journey.
That's honest.
Boy, that'll give them a merit badge for that. My wife and I met while we're part of a destructive religious system. Now, interestingly, he says that now. I don't think they thought of that.
You know,
you never see that stuff starting out. Before we met, I had made an attempt to leave, but allowed guilt to keep me there. Even though guilt kept me, I was thankful because God led me to a woman that was sharing similar disillusionment. And we decided together we would work to help change the system. I'm sure you know that was to no avail and led to more frustration. Isn't that always the first part? Let's change this.
Do you know, nowhere in Scripture it does not tell us to renew old wineskins. And again, this is probably its own discussion, but when God started to make these changes in us, you know, it's like, you know, I was a crusader. It's like, you know, I've always led the charge up a hill on a mission and called a bunch of people with me. And I recognized, I don't know that I did, you know, that with wisdom. Because I think I ripped open a couple of genuine old wineskins that it never refers to the old ones as wrong or bad. They're just different. And I always felt like, well, something has to be right and that has to be wrong. And it's like, no, that's in a different stage of its life and perhaps in its obedient stage, but God's doing something different with me. I think we have such a challenge with that.
And part of it is because we're discovering something that we have looked for all our lives, and we're just certain all our friends and co-congregants and everybody, not just should have it, but would want to have it.
Whether they know it or not.
When people start looking at you like you've fallen off the turnip truck. And then you realize, no, not everybody is as dissatisfied as Lisa is or recognized. In this case, I think we catch from Ryan and Dana here, that it's a fairly abusive kind of system. And it says, somewhere in the middle of this system, God brought to light the errors of that system. And when I say in the middle, I mean right in the middle, totally immersed. My wife was one of the personal assistants to the top of the ministry. She saw firsthand how the president, which is a woman, would set out to spiritually castrate men that was gaining too much influence. Wow, that's strong language. Yeah. And looking back, it is easy to see that she was just the product of a system, really the result. I was an assistant stage manager for the big Sunday show and other weekly meetings. Each meeting and service were so scrutinized that it took God right out of it. You know, perfect practice makes perfection. For us, it was being in the middle of a system that God was able to show us that it didn't work. I meet with parents who've kind of spilled out of the system and their kids because they want to be on a worship team or because of the youth group. They want to be part of those things. And their parents are real concerned, like, somehow we got to get our kids out of there. And I say, you know what, the best way to see it through the system is to be involved in it for a while. I think for a lot of us, it's not even you say, hey, that's wrong, get out of it. You got to be in there and realize, number one, it doesn't meet the hungers of your heart. It won't do that. It can't do that because Jesus didn't leave us with a system. And the other thing I think people need to see is how a system over time begins to manipulate people.
Yeah.
Oftentimes you only see that from behind the scenes. These people were behind the scenes. So they're seeing what most people don't see. You drift in for the Sunday morning show and drift out to your own life that week. I think the happiest people in traditional congregations are people that do that.
Yeah.
They come in and just get a bit of the show, music's fun, teaching's pretty decent, but I go home. But behind the scenes, what it takes oftentimes to make that work and how people get treated behind the scenes.
The meat grinder.
It would be so eye-opening to people if they saw the kind of manipulation, this, I don't know what he means by castrating any men that were getting influenced, but that whole, anybody's a threat to me, I got to tear them apart. And again, not all traditions are that way. I think, to be honest, the charismatic Pentecostal tradition is replete with that. Very insecure leaders who claim some kind of anointing to treat people however they want to treat them. It's often incredibly destructive. Walking through a bit of Ryan and Dana's journey in a letter that they sent to me about a year ago, and because it so well expresses, I think, a lot of this transition that we're going through. Next paragraph says, we were never more clear that religion didn't work, so we made our plans to leave, or should I say escape. I like the language. As you wrote in Thriving Outside the Box, an article at the Lifestream.org site, some realize the door isn't shut as tight as was expected. We lived and worked at the ministry headquarters for a simple 2 weeks' notice wasn't an option. We both had been part of headquarters, we had both been part of packing people up the same day they asked to leave or were told to leave, one day to pack up our whole life. So we planned and somehow packed for 2 weeks without anyone knowing. Then the day came. We gave our resignation. We went in that morning to pick up the moving truck and then went to the president's office and told her we were leaving for good. We didn't give a reason because we had seen from others that doing that caused the ministry to try even harder to keep them there. Because nothing is wrong with the system, just the people. They try and put you back on the righteous road and preserve the system. We did what we had to do and left. We were gone by 11:30 a.m. That's a way to break it off, I guess.
Man, that is just such a tragic story, but it's not the first time I've heard that story.
No, I mean, it sure isn't. And sometimes the best way to go when you know it's time to go, particularly, again, you're staff people here. It's not just folks hanging around on a Sunday morning. These are staff folks, and I've seen the same thing. Once you express dissatisfaction, you either get fixed or get out of here.
Yeah, because
there's
the show,
no room.
The show must go on. There's too much invested in this to just, I mean, so few people just are willing to walk away from the little empire that they've built, especially if it's had a taste of success. And I remember when we first were meeting, you know, you talked about the whole dynamic. You're exposing the system to me in a way that I hadn't, you know, looked at it. Because I just sort of figured, well, it's not the ship. There's nothing wrong with the ship. It's just the guy at the helm. You know, it's like whether he's wearing a white hat or a black hat. And it's like, you know, I knew some black-hatted captains. He was going, well, if we just got them off the boat, then we could steer this thing the way it... And it did. It took a while for me to recognize, you know what? I don't think anybody started out, or very few of them started out with a black hat. I think it was the system and what it demanded of them in the process that pretty soon tainted and corrupted, I think, sincere beginnings.
I think systems dehumanize everybody to succeed. And the people they dehumanize the worst are the people who think they lead it. Because ultimately they don't lead it. It really leads itself. There's really something, and I don't mean just every institution, I mean the system of religious obligation and conformity. That really does. When I talk to people who are beginning new systems, and they're always so excited because whatever they spilled out of, they're just certain it wasn't the system that was bad, it was the people in it. And I agree with you. I think when you look, say, what do you think these are? Bad people in a good system? Or are they just simply good people that are caught in the same thing you're starting to build now? And it's going to leave you shipwrecked in the same way down the road. And
yeah.
So let's pick up with Ryan and Dana a little bit more. So I'm telling you some of this stuff because it's needed to paint a small picture of our lives. While we were in the ministry, it was easy to trust God. Even though we were in the ministry, we knew that God was showing us something better outside of organized religion. We knew we didn't want to join another group because we knew God was the one who was supposed to lead us. We also didn't want to start something on our own because we saw the danger of others making us their God. So we decided we'd live for God and find some friends that wanted the same. Then as we drove away in our moving truck, the guilt hit. Did we do the right thing? Should we have tried harder? The questions were endless. We seemed to answer them with our knowledge of the Bible, but there was still an undertone of guilt in our lives. I should say there was an overtone, but we were masterful at suppressing it and trying to make ourselves better. We knew that we couldn't do it, but the guilt drove us to try. We stopped trusting God and started sowing our fig leaves. This man is pretty eloquent. In our own minds, we turned on each other like Adam and Eve, blaming each other in our subtle ways. You never want to blame yourself for trying to be the God of your own life, so you shift the blame to someone else. That's amazing. And guilt really is, I think guilt is the way the system keeps us in its clutches. Early on, there's great joy in a lot of these kind of systems. You're coming awake to God. There's some maybe great music, some decent teaching. I mean, there's ways that that is very, very appealing. But then, as that kind of reaches its end and it feels a little boring and routine, this whole idea of commitment and guilt and not being a taker, being a giver, and coming not out of convenience but out of commitment.
You preached some sermons.
Guilt, yeah, I recognize that. Guilt's the way we hook people in. It's the web around this thing and the bars on the door. And people who do walk away, this is the first thing I think people... I remember the first Sunday morning, Sarah and I worked at something. I'd been at Sunday morning things since I was a kid.
Something's wrong.
And the guilt was overwhelming. It really was. I sat there and realized, man, I feel horribly guilty. Rationally, I know I shouldn't. Rationally, I'm meeting with folks later that evening. It was even just a matter of, it was Sunday morning.
I missed the service.
And I'm not somewhere where I've been every Sunday morning of my life. But all of that guilt, I keep coming back to Galatians 5. The only thing that counts is trust that expresses itself in love. It's not what we do out of guilt. It's not what we do out of obligation. It doesn't count anything. What counts is growing trust in who God is, and that being expressed through our lives by loving the people God's put around us. And for Paul to say, that's the only thing that counts, I think it's clear.
Yeah.
And so I think one of the things that we learn in being unhooked from religious obligation is you've got to live in the face of your guilt. You're going to have it. It's going to, because it's part of what enculturated us to begin with. And if you're leadership in these things, you've probably used it to keep people involved as well.
Gosh, the manipulation is thick. But there's also a mindset with it that, you know, I think that's why it's so important. I just want to harken back to Lisa's email when that sense of dissatisfaction. I think so oftentimes one of the arguments that's given to people that are dissatisfied is, you know what? You can't trust your emotions. You just gotta, you just gotta grind through it. And it's like, you know, it's like the oil light on your car. Oh, I'd rather. Don't worry about your oil light in your car. Just grind through it. I blew a head gasket in one of the first cars I had because I didn't know anything about changing the oil. I didn't know anything about me. I knew how to put gas in and where the key went. And it's like when the head gasket blew, it's like, what happened?
There's a free red light on in my car.
It's like, what was that about? And it's like, it is so hilarious how ignorant. But that sense that, you know what? The commitment and the duty. I'm just going to do this whether my head gasket blows or not. And I think there's a lot of Christians that they've blown their head gasket a long time ago. They've been trying to run the engine long past the lubrication of any reality that God's doing this with you.
Yep. And you just let that guilt drive you.
Oh.
And it just never is going to yield. I think what people need to hear is guilt, no matter what you do out of guilt, even if you do great and wonderful things out of guilt, it will not yield the fruit that's going to fill the dissatisfaction in your life. Guilt is not a tool that God uses with his kids. It's not. There's therefore now no condemnation, zip zero. So if we're wrestling with that, there's something that we need to... Again, I think that's part of this big freedom is getting free from that guilt.
But that's not to say that, you know, when there's real sin in our life, you are going to feel guilt. But it's directive, it's purposeful, and there's a way to deal with it.
I mean,
it's
those moment of us that have, I'm basically talking about those of us that have stopped sinning.
And who are those?
I honestly think we probably need to sort this out sometime because I honestly think guilt, even at the point of our sin, it's not guilt. It's maybe conviction. It's the awareness of failure and whatever. I think guilt, condemnation are very specific terms that the cross has negated for us that are in Christ.
We need to then talk that through because I do think there's a lot of people that they can't separate or just, you know, draw any distinction between those and then are left in the malaise of that. They're just, I just feel this just permeating cloud.
Oh.
I mean, that's what these people are describing. And I think that would be a really valuable, you know, topic to sort of walk through, because I
do... Hopefully our production staff's taking notes here.
Saw you scribbling there.
No, I think that's right. I think guilt would be a great thing to sort out together, because it is something that many people are confused about and do a lot of things because they'll feel guilty if they don't.
Right.
And then I think that just makes the knot even tighter, and it doesn't lead them to the freedom they're looking for. For Ryan and Dana, just because we're kind of getting to the end of this, it said their guilt led them back to try, and they went to a number of other places. They were going to try again, and they went to two or three or four different fellowships in their area and came around. And finally, the last one, he says this: on the way home, we hardly said two words to each other. We both knew what had happened and were again discouraged. While eating lunch, we decided that against our best judgment, we would start a fellowship in our home and see if we could do it better. As I said before, God didn't allow us to go far in any of these adventures we thought were for him. That night I stumbled upon your article while doing some research on the internet, Why I Don't Go to Church Anymore.
Man, that pops up everywhere.
In our spare time, we have read some of your articles and the story about Jake, and we are thankful there are others out there and know God will lead us to them in his time. He is working in each of us to dash the pieces of the biggest idol of all, ourselves. Boy, that to me, this is a great journey. Yeah, filled with dissatisfaction, filled with struggle, working on the guilt because you're not fitting into the system and all the people around you are getting all the disapproval from that, which I think is, I think part of the guilt is one thing. The disapproval of others is a whole other thing to talk about, because...
Oh, and when your deepest, I mean, I think the most, the real reason most people are go to church or are longing is the longing for relationship. The desire to be with believers. I mean, I think that, and I think that's fantastic. I think that's right. That's like, we're supposed to have that.
Yeah, I think they're hungry, okay? Here, and Lisa's hungry.
That's the biggest hunger. I think that the tragic, you know, bait and switch is, that's why so many people go, but that's when the system prevails. And church is not this gathered community of people, but it is this building, this meeting, this structure. We don't recognize the altar and the idol that it has become, but it has become something other than the God that all the trappings around it.
Yeah, and he gets down to the biggest idol of all is ourselves. The reason we get hooked into those things is because we're really trying to serve what we want, what we need, that consumeristic... I think
this makes me feel good.
I
feel good about myself going.
There's the hook.
Yeah.
But does it lead to the relationship with God, first of all, that these people are hungering for? And they're saying it's not. And I didn't find that it did either. It could talk about it. It could make you hungry for it. It could let you taste it now and then. But it couldn't lead you to the depth of it. It couldn't lead me there. I couldn't get there. And now you spill out of it. You've got guilt, disapproval, and even now loneliness because I don't know how to find it. And that's just a great place to be in this transition. I know people say, it's a horrible place to be. I'm lonely. Where am I going to meet believers? I'll tell you, as you just begin to live out now where God's planted you, and now you're going to listen to the shepherd of the sheep, to say, God, who are you giving me to? And who do you want to connect me with? And having your eyes open. And not trying to start something, not trying to have some faked facsimile of it, but really now let God connect you to the people he wants to connect you to. And that'll happen in so many ways. It's just almost impossible to even describe how that can happen. Probably that's another whole show. If some of you want to send ways that... I've heard some great stories of how God's connected people to other folks. And they tried house church things. They tried all kinds of things. And then out of that, they finally just gave all that up and said, you know what, God, we're just going to love you and love the people you put around us. And so if you've got some stories like that, why don't you send them in to us, either on the blog or email. Better yet, you can call our comment question line at 805-626-4212. That's 805-626-4212. I don't know about you, Brad, but we can put other people's voices on here. If I had Ryan and Dana,
audio.
Yeah, it's so much different hearing their inflections and hearing some of the things as we were able to do with Greg tonight. So we want to encourage you, if you've got a comment or question, a good story about how God's begin to connect some of you together with people in your area or people around the world, we'd love to hear it and pass that along to encourage others.
But before we close, you know, this has been popping in my head the whole time that we've had this discussion. I remember we had a little at-home science experiment with the kids where Kelly got a bunch of caterpillars, and they were, you know, the box came, and I don't know, somehow, you know, these were alive in there, and there's little, you know, critter things, and they're supposed to become monarch butterflies. And I forget how long this happened, but I remember we set this up, you know, a little inside the kitchen. We just watched it all the time. And I sat there going, like, I want to see this. And we watched these caterpillars, you know, climb up, spin this cocoon, and, you know, there they are. And then they hang, and man, that seemed to last forever, where they were in this cocoon, and it looked totally dead. Just going, like, I'd knocked a little glass, and it's like, I don't know, Jonathan, I think they're totally dead. And it's like, I remember one afternoon sitting there watching, just going, like, surely by now they ought to pop out. And I remember all of a sudden the phone rang. I went to answer, looked back, and there was a butterfly. I totally missed the one moment I've been waiting for weeks. But it was almost like in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye. I mean, it's like you sat there and it's like, you know what? All the rules of life as a caterpillar are gone.
That's great.
And now this thing's a butterfly, and it's a whole different life. It's the same thing. I mean, it probably is, and it's like if it was surrounded by a bunch of other caterpillars saying, no, you're not supposed to do that.
Get out of there. You're dying.
You know, I think when you look at this, that's the image of hope that I've always sort of I've clung to. It's like the church is going through its stages. It's been walking as a caterpillar for a long time, and I think it's cocooning in many places now. And there's the kind of life that, you know, I don't think is just a dream. I think, you know, it's a reality that we've had tastes and appetizers of, but it's as if the kind of transition that it's not just individuals and couples are going through, but I think our understanding corporately as the church is going through a transition where it's going to change, where we're no longer this little earthly bound caterpillar that's munching off stuff, but we really do get a fly. And there's a freedom found in Christ and the death on the cross that when we allow that to transact in us, all of a sudden it's like all the rules are different. It's a totally different life. And, you know, we need to unfold that a whole lot more.
That's fabulous. If we can do that, and our conversations here, and some of you who've been through this process, or maybe you're in the middle of it, like Lisa or Ryan and Dana here, and want to give us some feedback on that, or some of you have been through it, and you say, you know what, I fell out of the chrysalis one day, and doggone, I could fly, and it looked, at the time, you could say, gosh, in the twinkling of an eye, but to that butterfly, oh my goodness. And I think this is a process. It does take some time, and unlike the butterfly, maybe at any point I guess you can kind of crawl out and be a caterpillar again if you want to. And I just see so many people kind of struggling to bits of it, and then because of guilt or anxiety or pressure from other people,
just fear of unknown sometimes,
and they fall back. And yeah, let's do it. Let's be the butterflies that God's invited us to be. Let's soar to the heights of all that He wants to do. And you've got something on your heart that's going to help encourage others that way. Why don't you pass it along to us, and we'll pass it on to them. Well, Brad, it's been fun.
Thanks for letting me dig in your backyard.
Oh, boy, that's a mess now. The next rain that comes, we're going to have a field full of mud. But as we said, all change takes time.
It's all part of the journey.
Thank you for joining us today on The God Journey. If you'd like more information about this webcast or would like to join in the conversation, you can find out more at thegodjourney.com. It's our hope that this webcast will help us all recognize God as He really is in the reality of our own lives.